You made the first plateau.
That's right. I left a few weeks.
All right, let's jump right in. Hebrews 11. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, Lord, and we pray, Father, that you would be our teacher here this morning. In the name of our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hebrews and chapter 11. We did get the first few verses last week. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7 and see what we can get done here this morning. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." All right. And we did talk about those first three verses there last time, and we saw how that verse 2 and 3 there in Hebrews chapter 11 explain that kind of odd statement of verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we saw last week, and we talked about how that the only way that you can view faith in that, by that definition and by that description, is if you take yourself out of this physical, visible world in your mindset, and to step into that unseen world that the verse and the Bible calls you into. Because the only place where faith is a substance, or where faith is an evidence, is in that invisible spiritual world. Neither one of those things make any sense whatsoever in a physical material context. And we saw how that the natural mind, the natural man, looks at these things of God and their foolishness to him. You go out there and tell someone today, especially an intellectual type person, that your faith is an evidence, or that your faith is a substance, and he'll, you know, tell you how quaint you are, pat you on the head, and send you on your way. Because he's not able to see beyond the physical, the material, where that statement is, in terms of observable things, is just not true. Faith is not a substance in the physical, but it is in that spiritual world. It's solid ground that we can stand on. And it is an evidence in that spiritual world. So in the explanation and the exposition of that are in verse 2 and 3. For the reason that that's true is by it the elders obtained a good report. And we saw how that a good name is better than silver and gold and then those physical things. This is what faith is the substance of, and the evidence of is something real, as opposed to physical things like silver and gold and you talk about a solid ground. I mean, there are earthquakes going on right now in different places in this country. You stand on ground you think is solid, and it's not. But faith is solid ground. Faith in God's Word and what He said is solid ground. The Lord said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, these visible, physical things, but My Word shall not pass away. So, through that faith, through that substance, the elders obtain something very real, a good report from God. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, in verse 3, by the Word of God, so that, why do we understand that? You know, that reference there, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's taking you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the verse here says, we understand that, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that, that's the phrase I'm looking for. Why do we understand that? So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So again, the foundation, the undergirding of the physical, the visible, is invisible. We get that from Genesis 1. We get that in the first verse in the Bible. And then the Bible goes on and explains and expounds on that throughout. So, and again, the purpose that he's, what the writer's trying to do is to show how real those invisible things are. Because these people, as they go into what they're about to walk into, they're going to need that. They're going to need to put away that natural mind. And they're going to need to walk and to live in that invisible world. That's the only way they're going to get through without setting aside the profession of their faith, like we've been seeing. So the things that are seen are not made of things which do appear. The invisible is the source and the undergirding of the visible. By faith, now what we're going to do now throughout the rest of this chapter is the writer is going to take you through a history, as it were, a genealogy of faith. We're going to start with Abel here, and he's going to take in order through the Old Testament some great men and women who worked the works of God by faith. And what you have here, you have essentially in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got 70 different acts of faith. There are, as you go down through here and you see the things that these people did, 70 times you get a verb that's connected to their faith. Something that they did. Some way that they acted. It's not just that they believed, but their faith moved them to do things. So, starting out with Abel in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So we start our history of faith with Abel. And what you're going to find as you go down through here, come on back to Genesis 4 with me and let's take a look at Abel, Cain and Abel, is that these examples that the writer gives are, he's not just kind of going through the Old Testament and thinking, okay, who are all the great people of faith and let me just name them and say a word or two about them. He's picking things that are pertinent to these people and where they are in the program of God. He's picking people and situations that these folks going into that tribulation period are going to be able to relate to and are going to need to relate to. And later on, he's going to tell them, you're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. That is, people who have gone through similar things to what you are about to go through. And you need to call those things to remembrance in order to get through this time. So Abel's the first one. Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, what you've got here is you have some people who are acting based on revelation from God. Now, we don't have in Genesis in the first three, four chapters, it doesn't show us where God said, bring me a sacrifice. But we know that he said that. How do we know that he said that? We know that by two verses. The one we just read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that by faith Abel offered that sacrifice. And by Romans 10, 17, that says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way you can do something by faith is if you're responding to something God said. That's the only way that faith applies in any biblical sense. Faith is not just believing something. Faith is believing what God said. So we know, because Abel offered this sacrifice by faith, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that these folks, they've got some revelation. Not only do they have revelation to bring a sacrifice, but they, you notice again verse 4, Abel he also brought. In process of time, verse 3, came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Cain wasn't just tilling the ground, picked up some vegetables and built himself an altar and laid them out there. Abel didn't just take and slay a lamb and build an altar and sacrifice it. They brought it somewhere. Well, there was a place then, wasn't there? There was a place to come and offer those sacrifices. And again in verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass. The idea there is there was a time. There was a set time. The idea there is at the end of a particular period. They brought these sacrifices. So God told them to bring a sacrifice. He told them where to bring it. He told them when to bring it. And he told them what to bring. People argue, and people have debated since long before Christ. The Jews did, and the church in the last 2,000 years, why was Abel's offering accepted and Cain's wasn't? Well, we've already seen in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? Cain's sacrifice was rejected because you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. That's why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. He didn't bring blood. He didn't bring a blood sacrifice. So what did he do? He brought the works of his own hands. See, that's what Cain did. He brought the works of his own hands. And his goal in bringing this was not to please God. If his goal was to please God, he would have brought what God told him to bring. His goal was to puff himself up. And to say, look how wonderful I am and what I can do and I'm going to bring you the works of my hands. And how do you know he wasn't trying to please God? You know it because when God didn't accept his sacrifice, what did he do? He got mad. He got angry. Well, that's not a response of someone who's trying to please God. And the Lord goes on and tells him in the passage. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Well, why are you mad, Cain? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God's telling Cain, still here now. People say, well, you know, Abel brought it with a heart of faith, and Cain didn't, and that was the problem. Well, that's true enough, but you see what the Lord says there? If you do well, you'll be accepted. The Lord doesn't tell Cain to change his heart. He says you need to do something different because what you're doing is not what I told you to do. It's in the work the lack of faith is manifested, and God says just change the work and you'll be fine. Well, that's not what, you know, again, people tell you, well, it's always, works have never had anything to do with acceptance with God. It's always been by faith and by faith alone. That's just not what the Bible teaches. For these folks, it was by faith wrought in their works. If you didn't do the right works, you weren't going to be accepted. So God tells Cain, do well, and you'll be accepted. You'll rule over your brother, and his desire will be to you as the firstborn. That's what that's talking about in the last part of the verse there. And if you don't do well, sin lieth at the door. Now, that's the door of that place that they bring that sacrifice to. You're coming with a sacrifice, and you think you're doing something righteous, but it's sin. It's iniquity. Now, before we go on here in this passage, let me say something else to you. Besides, not bringing a blood sacrifice was only one of Cain's problems. Hebrews says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Now, we've been seeing that term in terms like that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about better, greater, more excellent, more perfect. Always in a dispensational context. Leave that old. That old is fading out. It's ready to vanish away. You need to grab the get hold of the excellent, the better thing. Jesus Christ is a minister of a better tabernacle, built on better promises. Get out of the old covenant. Get into the new. Move forward. Take that dispensational step. So when it says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, there's a dispensational issue there. Because what Cain tried to do is he tried to serve God the way that God had commanded his father. When God put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And Adam served God and served God acceptably with the fruit of the ground. So Cain comes along and he's in his father's business. He doesn't have his nose in his father's business. He's carrying on his father's business. He's a tiller of the ground. So he thinks that he should be able to bring the fruit of the ground, and God's going to accept that because that was the service his father did, and God accepted that. The problem is that there was a change in between Adam and Cain. A dispensational change that now requires blood in order to serve God acceptably. But Cain didn't want to go with that change. He wanted to go back and serve God the way his father did, the way he learned how to do. So God doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice. He accepts Abel's. Now, on that, turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 9. And let's take a look at this. How do they know? Leviticus chapter 9. How does Cain and Abel know? Why did Cain get angry? How do they know whether God accepted, didn't accept it? Leviticus chapter 9. When God accepts a sacrifice in the Old Testament, especially a new sort of situation that God establishes, the first time someone goes in and obeys that, like with the law and the Levitical priesthood here in Leviticus, God accepts a sacrifice in a very particular way. in a very visible way. Leviticus chapter 9, they're bringing the sacrifices that God prescribes in the law for the first time, and it describes that throughout the whole chapter, and we won't read it all. If you go to the end, verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." So God, in this instance, accepts that offering by fire. Fire coming out from the presence of God and devouring that thing. That's the way he did it on other occasions with Elijah. When Elijah was up against the prophets of Baal, and they both set up their sacrifices, and the prophets danced around and cut themselves from morning till night and nothing. Elijah gets up and says, "Okay, my turn. Lord, accept this sacrifice." And just swallows up the whole thing. Water, trenches, and all. The fire of God comes down from heaven. How did they know whose sacrifice was accepted and whose was not? Well, that's how they knew. Not a lot of question about it. Well, that's what happened back there and outside the Garden of Eden. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's sat there and to rot. So Cain gets angry, and he goes on. We won't go back there. We know the account. He goes on and kills his brother, right? Come over with me to 1 John chapter 3. All the way to the other end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to get the Gospel of John in a moment. But 1 John chapter 3, the reason that these people are brought up in Hebrews chapter 11, the way that they are, and the particular incidents that occur back there in the Old Testament, is to get these Hebrew believers in that mindset that those first three verses were talking about, and to remind them that there have been people down through their history who have suffered like things that they are about to suffer and are already suffering. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, let's grab it there. 1 John 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." You know that 1 John's not written to you, right?
Yeah, right.
Okay. But notice, knowing who it is written to, these people are under the control of the Holy Ghost. They're not sinning. People look at that verse and they say, well, what that really means is if you continually practice sin, then you've got those issues. The problem with that is that, I mean, how many times do you practice pride in a day? 3, 4, 8, 12? Even if you practice pride 3 times a week, what if you got drunk 3 times a week? Well, that would be a continual practice of that sin of drunkenness, wouldn't it? See, there's nobody, you can't look at that verse and say, well, I'm okay because I don't continually practice sin. Sure you do. So do I. That verse isn't written to you. That verse is written to some people who have an unction from the Holy One, and they're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's not the verse I was going for. You know that, I'm going to get there in a minute, where were we? Yeah, we're going to get there. Verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, you want to notice something before we move on there. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the Lord's going to destroy the devil. Now, we know that. We know that from Revelation and other places. But here, he's going to destroy the works of the devil. I want you to keep that in mind. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So now we're talking about two different sets of children here. The children of God and the children of the devil. And the reference there is to the devil being a sinner from the beginning. And John is taking your mind back to where we just were back there and before in Genesis. And back there, there's a promise in Genesis chapter 3 of two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And who those two seeds turn out to be is Christ and the Antichrist. But beyond that, there are these children of God and these children of the devil. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So Cain was of that wicked one. Look at verse 8 again. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And when he says of the devil, he's talking about children. My children are of me. So Cain was of that wicked one. And that statement too confuses people, and they talk about Satan and Eve getting together and all kind of stuff. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about what the context is talking about. Now what Cain is, As a child being of that wicked one, look back in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Cain is a Pharisee, is what he is. Cain, you think of a wicked man like Cain who murdered his brother. Just, you know, you think of a sinner the way people think, oh, he's a sinner. Cain was a religious man. Cain was of the greatest sort of sinners. He was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. He had a way that he was going to serve God, and in order to puff himself up and to show how righteous he was and how good his works were and how meritorious his service was. And when God didn't accept it, he got mad enough to kill. Well, that's what the Pharisees did, isn't it? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he tells them here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 38. John 8, 38. Jesus says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Talking to these same folks here, these Pharisees. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. See, we are the children of God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what John just said. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So these guys here, they're of that wicked one, like Cain was. They're children of the devil. And these are the guys that those Hebrew saints are going to have to be up against in that tribulation period. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, we are not going to spend a week on every single one of these people in Hebrews 11. But we're setting a precedent here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I got you close. Let's make it chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. See, remember in that tribulation period, a man's enemies? It's not somebody from out here. It's they of his own household. They of his own family. They of his own nation. And throughout the Gospels and through the Old Testament, you see this division from Cain and Abel on between the people of God, the children of God, and the children of the wicked one. And all of that comes to a culmination in that tribulation period where the wheat is separated from the chaff. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells this church in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." Hebrews 11 is about to go on to tell us that Enoch was translated because he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So Paul, talking about those same guys that Jesus was talking to in John 8, he says they don't please God. They're persecuting the children of God. And verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now you know that wrath comes upon them to the uttermost in that tribulation period. Now Paul, when he says that the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, their time is up. They're filling up their sin. And what God did, rather than pouring out his wrath on that nation, he stopped that prophetic program and he inserted this dispensation of grace. So that wrath didn't fall on them. But it will. It will one day. The Lord ran it up to a minute to midnight. Once we get out of here, that prophetic clock starts ticking again. They don't need to do much else. Their sin is full. The wrath of God is going to come down on them. And why? To destroy the works of the devil. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Paul goes on there in that passage. And I'll leave you to look at it since we've already left. He says that the Jews, they're these unbelieving Pharisaic type folks, they forbid us to minister, to speak to the Gentiles, and they persecute us and so forth. Then he goes on 2-3 verses later, and he says, "Wherefore," he says, "we've been trying to get to you, Thessalonians. Once and again we would have come to you, but Satan hindered us." Well, who's hindering him in the passage? Well, it's those unbelieving Pharisaic people. Paul says Satan hindered us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto him, An enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So now you've got this husbandman that sows good seed in his field. An enemy comes along and sows bad seed. Well, what's that talking about? Well, drop down to verse 36. Let the Lord tell you. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came in unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, that's what John's talking about when he says that Jesus Christ is going to destroy the works of the devil. He's talking about people. The children of the wicked one. Those Pharisees, of which Cain was the first. A long line of religious, unbelieving people who persecute and murder the children of God. So back in Hebrews again, in chapter 11, this is what the writer is calling their remembrance to, because this is what they're going to be going through. Now, I've got to go through this passage quickly now to move on. Like I said, well, we took that first example to kind of set the stage of what the writer's trying to do here. We won't spend that much time on each one of these people. So Abel, verse 4 in Hebrews 11, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Back there, you know, in Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord comes to Cain and says, Where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that question, by the way, are you your brother's keeper? Is no, you're not your brother's keeper. You're your brother's brother. That's what you are. But, and that was a kind of a term of derision, because Abel was a keeper of sheep. And Cain said, What am I, a shepherd? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, What hast thou done? Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So the writer says that he being dead yet speaketh. And all of this is coming off, if you look up back into chapter 10 at the end in verse 38, Now the just shall live by faith. So what the writer's doing here is he's telling us, these Hebrew believers, you and me, all of these people who lived by faith. Abel was killed, and yet he lives. He being dead, yet speaketh. So he's still communicating with God, even though he's dead. Because he had faith, and it's by that faith that he continues to live. Verse 5, by faith Enoch, 11:5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the next example is Enoch. And Enoch, we're not told a whole lot about. He's back there in Genesis chapter 5. We know who his father was and who his child was. Methuselah was Enoch's son. And it doesn't say too much more about him than that he walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So Enoch, in that Genesis chapter 5 there, where that lineage of people and litany of death, that this one was born and he begat this one and he died, and he died and he died and he died. In the midst of all of that death in Genesis chapter 5, you find Enoch, who didn't die. Because of his faith, again, he lives. That's the idea here. Living through faith, by faith. Abel's killed, and yet he speaks. Enoch never did die. He's translated. And we're going to see in just a minute, if I've got the time, to show you why that's important in this context. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That was Cain's problem. He's trying to please God, but really his goal wasn't to please God, it was to please himself. So when God said, I'm displeased, if his goal was to please God, he would have said, whoops, what should I do in order to please you? But he didn't. He got mad because that didn't please him when God said that. To have faith is to be able to please God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For there's two things here in the verse that you must believe. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to go to James chapter 2. But you know that James says, you believe there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. See, it's not enough to believe that he is. You got to believe that he is. But also that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you want to notice in that verse, in verse 6 there, he's a rewarder of who? Them that diligently serve him? Them that diligently seek him. See, that's the idea of what is your will, Lord? What do you want? I don't want to just jump into some kind of service here and out of my religious flesh, because it does me good to serve. I don't want to just serve God. I want to seek God. I want to find out what He wants and do that. That's what I want. Because faith gives you that drive, that move. The verse goes on, the passage goes on to say that Noah was moved with fear. If faith is gonna move you to serve God, you first have to seek God and find out what He wants. You can't just go out doing any old thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and that's what verse 1 was talking about, those things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I want to show you real quickly those three examples that are given there, those three antediluvian, pre-flood examples here in Hebrews chapter 11. What they are is they're examples of three different kinds of tribulation saint. And the end that this Hebrew assembly is moving toward. Some of them, here look with me in Revelation chapter 6. Some of them are going to be killed, murdered. Revelation chapter 6, like Abel was from his Pharisaic brother whose own works were evil, and he hated his brother because his brother's works were righteous. Revelation 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? By the way, when Abel's blood cried out to God, what was it crying for? It was crying for justice. Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So some of these Hebrew saints, that's what they're headed for, martyrdom, like Abel. Some of them, look in chapter 7, again, chapter 7. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Passage goes down and tells you how 144,000 Jews, from the 12 from each of the 12 tribes, are sealed with the seal of God. Now come over to chapter 14, Revelation. Chapter 14 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Now, this is in heaven. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Drop verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, some of those tribulation saints are going to get caught up. They're going to get raptured. They're going to get translated. That's where people get messed up with mid-trib raptures and that kind of thing. They're going to be translated like Enoch was, without seeing death. They're sealed. They're on the earth when they're sealed. They're in chapter 14. They've been redeemed from the earth. And they're up with the Lord on Mount Zion in heaven. And then some of the saints, and we don't have time to go through, are going to be preserved like Noah was. When that wrath comes upon the earth, and Revelation chapter 12 says that woman there fled into the wilderness, and the beast, the dragon rather, cast out a flood out of his mouth after her, and the earth opened up its mouth and helped the woman, and she escaped the flood. Well, that's Noah. So between Abel and Enoch and Noah, essentially you've got the writer of Hebrews saying, look, you all are going to face one of these three fates. You're going to be martyred. You may be one of those that are caught up. Or you may be delivered from the hour. But either way, people have been through it already. People have already been through what you're about to go through. And they went through it by seeing faith as a substance and holding faith as an evidence. That's how they made it through, and that's how you're going to make it through, and that's how you and I make it through each and every day in this Christian life. I'm done. Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Yeah, how did the distinguish between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees believed in angels and the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not.
Yeah.
Now, are they the devil too, the Sadducees?
Well, I think every unbelieving person is serving on the other team, aren't they?
Right.
And our job is to bring them over to the Lord's side, right? But yes, Paul, I don't know that he makes a distinction. He himself was a Pharisee.
Right.
But when he had the opportunity to just cause them to lock horns together, he took that opportunity, and he said, I'm a Pharisee, knowing that the Sadducees were going to get mad about that, and the Pharisees were going to be on his side, and they were going to collide together, and he was hoping to sneak out in the fray, but that didn't work that way. But how do you distinguish between them? I don't know. They both have different unbelieving views. How do you distinguish? Yeah.
still of the dead.
Yeah. How do you distinguish between a Buddhist and a
Mormon? The angels that they believed in, were they the fallen angels?
The angels that... Oh, well, I think when it, yeah, they believed in the afterlife and in the spirit world, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were far more kind of stuck in the natural. They didn't think anything happened after you die, and they didn't believe in those things to come or in the things not seen that Hebrews 11:1 talks about. They had, The Pharisees had a zeal of God, Paul says. Well, the Jews did, but they didn't go after it the right way. They didn't seek his righteousness, like this verse says. You got to seek him. They just wanted to serve him in their own way.
In their own way.
Yeah.
Very
just
good.
Just like Cain.
Thank you, Dave.
Yes, sir.
That's an old joke. You know why Cain killed his brother?
Why?
Because he was able.
Because he was able. That's right. And on that note, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.